The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
In front of you is a packet. Hopefully you got that on your way in. The relevant passages are going to be found in the back. There are quite a few this time, passages that we'll be looking at. And we are in the middle of a study of the Olivet Discourse. So just kind of, I think most of you were probably here along the way and are up to date on all this, but let's just, for argument's sake, go through what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, especially since we had a member meeting last time. The Olivet Discourse is a part of Scripture that's in Matthew 24 and 25. And in the Olivet Discourse, it's called that because literally Jesus is standing with his disciples on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and he is talking to them about things that are to happen in the future. And this falls in a period of us looking at the Gospels and trying to understand the aspects of Jesus' ministry that are sometimes difficult to understand or help us to figure those things out and be able to interpret the Gospels rightly. And so as part of that, we've talked about his parables, and now what we're moving on to are the aspects of his ministry where he begins to talk about things that are to take place in the future. And so in the Olivet Discourse, this is a particular part of Scripture that is, sometimes difficult to understand. Because of the difficulty in understanding it, it breeds a lot of discussion, is a kind word for it. Debate and argument is another word for it amongst Christians and believers. And unfortunately, there are times where it can actually separate believers, which I don't think it should, but it sometimes does. I have said from the beginning that I don't take a dispensational view of this passage, and so my goal really is to just explain to you the view that I'm taking on Matthew 24 and the reasons why I take this view. And what I want them to be is founded in the words that are on the pages of Scripture. And I think everybody's really trying to do that. I just want you to see that there are people that have a difference of opinion that are actually reading the same words and taking them honestly and saying this is why is because of these words here. And so really that's it, is really to explain the way that I'm reading Matthew 24. This will also help, by the way, as we get further into the New Testament and as we start uncovering, maybe even get into Revelation and things like that, the reasons why I read maybe Revelation the way that I do, or the reasons that I read some of the rest of the New Testament the way that I do. And so hopefully it'll give you kind of a lens to help explain that, even if I don't persuade you to a different position from where you're at. That's fine. What I've said from the beginning here is that in the context leading up to Matthew 24, especially in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking about the impending destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. Now, when you interpret the chapter that way, when you see the context of what he's been dealing with, and even right there in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 24, the things that he's dealing with, when you understand it that way, then what happens is verses 4 to 28 really begin to take on a little bit a different flavor. 4 to 28 becomes a description of events prior to and including the destruction of the temple. 29 to 31 pertain really to the destruction of the temple. And then 32 to 35 contain this final warning to the disciples' generation. And so it kind of colors that lens when he looks at the disciples and says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What he's really doing is saying, all this is going to happen within your lifetime under this interpretation of that. But then verse 36 and following in this view pertain to the second coming of Christ, which is still in our future. So this passage then is really, the way that I interpret it, is really divided into two. The first is an answer to the first part of the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. When are these things going to take place? And then what is going to be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's the second part of the question, which he then takes up in verse 36. So we're walking through Matthew 24 really slowly, and that's kind of how it's broken down just as a summary. I'm going to leave that summary on there worksheet after worksheet, just so that you have it in front of you constantly. So then last time what we talked about was that Jesus' comments in verses 4 to 14 are really designed to prevent the disciples from having a kind of a premature excitement and speculation about when the events of verse 3 would occur. So they're concerned about this message of the destruction of the temple, and they say, when is this all these things going to take place? And verses 4 to 14 are saying, he says there a couple times, the end is not yet. This is going to happen. You're going to hear about these things. Still, the end is not yet. Just sit tight. This is not it. So really, 4 to 14 is designed to kind of say, you know, hold your position. Don't do anything. And what Jesus predicts there is that there's going to be widespread preaching of the gospel in verse 14, which is what he finally gets to. And what we talked about last time is that the notion of the whole world there is a translation of a term that typically doesn't mean the entire globe, but it means an inhabited area, which we take to mean the Roman Empire. And so his point is that the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentile-speaking world, even into the Roman Empire. And this is why, under this view, that at the end of Acts, Paul gets, you know, is in captivity, and he goes into Rome at the end of Acts, and then it just sort of ends. There it is. And that, in Luke's mind, completes the outline that Jesus gives at the beginning. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul makes it to the capital of Rome, where he is going to stand trial before, you know, the emperor and before everyone else. And so that, in Luke's mind, is fulfillment of directly what Jesus is talking about, because he's really talking about the gospel being preached to the inhabited, known world of the Roman Empire. And then we obviously have seen in the years following that it's been beyond that as well. All that being the case, verses 4 to 14 being, hey, pump the brakes, the end is not yet, everything changes in verse 15. At verse 15, we get a very different warning. So I want you to take a look at this, and I want you to see what is being talked about here. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, so we got to deal with that, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you can see immediately here in these two verses, all of the stuff that he's been saying up to verse 14 is now changed. Once you see this, when this happens, what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, at that point, what are you going to do? What do they have to do once they see that happen? Run. And specifically, those who are in Judea. Now, someone like me who's interpreting this is going to say, yes, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, which is in Judea. It's in the south. When you see that in Judea, run for the mountains. The question, though, that's on everybody's mind, I don't think most people have a problem with that. The question is, when are we talking about here, right? Not just where. Obviously, that's pretty clear by the context. When are we talking about? And he is very clearly in this passage giving a instruction to the disciples. When you see this, this is what you need to do. You need to leave. You need to flee to the mountains. Okay. The opening, Matthew 24, 15 to 28, is especially verses 15 and 16, is a critical juncture in the Olivet Discourse, because to this point, Jesus has been pointing to kind of general signs that that would characterize the period preceding Israel's collapse, but here he refers to one sign that unmistakably signals that the prophesied destruction is at hand, and that is, he says, the abomination of desolation that is there recorded in the prophet Daniel. With that being said, The prophecy in Daniel then becomes really important because if we're going to know what he's talking about here and if the disciples are to know what he's referring to, then they've got to understand what Daniel is actually talking about and referring to. And of course, that is still in their future, right? So whether you believe this is an event that's going to take place in our future still, or if it's just in their future and in our past, either way, it's still in their future. And so they've got to know what they're going to be looking for and what they've got to recognize when this takes place. So if we look at Daniel 9, which is where this the biggest content of this prophecy, the abomination of desolation, is, then we can go back to Daniel chapter 9 and we can kind of focus our attention there for most of the rest of the time, just to be able to understand what Daniel is actually saying. So we get here the time period. When is the time period that Daniel says here? He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth. Let me ask you a question. Who's praying here or who's talking here? We know. Daniel says, I, Daniel, right here. We see that this is, again, taking place in the first year of Darius, which we'll talk about in just a second. Darius is a Mede, and he has been appointed king over the Chaldeans, over the Babylonian region. And this is in his first year. What is Daniel concerned about? Do we know? Does it say here? Yeah, Jeremiah the prophet got a word from the Lord that there was a period of years that must pass before what happened? A period of years that must pass before something has been completed. What is that? Then of the desolations of Jerusalem. So essentially what we've got here is Daniel, the opening of the passage, Daniel is praying. The year is approximately 538. Cyrus, king of Persia, king over the Medo-Persian Empire, has come into Babylon and has conquered Babylon. This is a well-known historical fact that he did this. And Darius has been appointed ruler over this area, basically king over this area during that first year. And so this is approximately 538 BC. And Daniel is praying to God in light of the prophecy uttered by Jeremiah. Obviously, big things have taken place in Daniel's life. They have been out in captivity in Babylon for some years, and then all of a sudden, the people who took them into captivity died, and their death, their being conquered, was also a fulfillment of prophecy that came from Jeremiah, and what Jeremiah had prophesied about Israel's captivity. Remember, Jeremiah is on the front side of the captivity. Daniel is in the middle of the captivity. So timeline-wise, Daniel's in the Babylonian Empire, serving the Babylonian Empire, while Jeremiah is prophesying about the captivity that's soon to take place. And what Jeremiah says is that the Lord has basically decreed 70 years of captivity for you. This is going to be Israel's punishment. You're going to go off into captivity for 70 years. So here is Daniel, who by really conservative estimates, the longest time he's been in Babylon, or that Israel has been in Babylon, has been 66 years up to this point, 605 to now. And so Daniel, knowing that the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah is at hand, and seeing that Persia, the Median Persian Empire, has conquered Babylon, is now turning to the Lord going, okay, God, what next? Right? So you can see this in Jeremiah I've got the passage labeled down there, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So you can see, Daniel has now seen some of these things come to fulfillment, and so he's turning to the Lord in prayer, saying, hey, what's next? So 66 years have, something like 66 years have passed at this point, and this motivates Daniel to pray for the restoration of the temple, and for that matter, Jerusalem. And you can see this reflected in a couple of different places and what happens, but the angel Gabriel is going to show up in answer to his prayer. Which, has that happened to you guys? Anybody? You ever had a prayer and you're like, and then Gabriel just shows up and tells you? Maybe Tim Carden has, because you've got a son named Gabriel, but that's about it, right? But other than that, probably not, unless you name, you know, one of your kids that, which is kind of cheating, actually, but now that I think about it. All right, so you can see in Daniel 9, 16, I had it down here, there it is. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our father. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. In verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And then while I was speaking, this is verse 20, and with praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay, so here's basically what happens in 24 to 27 is probably the most confusing four verses in all of Scripture. All right, which is why it's highly debated, but here it goes, and here is kind of my take on what's happening here. So he says 70 weeks, and some of this we're going to come back to. I'm not going to deal with the whole verse just yet. We're going to come back to it in just a minute, but we're going to deal with some of the preliminary stuff first. He says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. This is Daniel's concern, your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. So first things first, which is very confusing initially, right out of the gate here, is that according to Daniel 9:24, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed. The word that you see there in your Bibles and that you saw on the screen translated weeks in the ESV literally means a unit of seven things. So it's 70 sevens is essentially what's been decreed, which probably denotes 70 times 7 years. Since Jeremiah's prophecy was 70 years, that's what we take it to mean, is that 70 times 70 years. Additionally, part of the reason for the interpreting it that way is because mathematically it tends to be pretty close, all right? So, anyway, 70 sevens, so like 70 groups of 7 weeks, right? Of 7 weeks. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, so from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks. So the way this is worded is also can trip people up. Basically, the wording is something like 62 and 7 weeks. That it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So basically what you end up with in this whole thing is 69 weeks with 1 week still to come. All right, so 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's where you get the 69, all right? So essentially the decree that inaugurates the 70 weeks is right there in the middle of that verse 25. The goal is to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, what the opinion that I have, that I share with others too, obviously, is that this is accomplished by Cyrus of Persia in 539. Cyrus comes in and begins the decree to release the hostages from Babylon and send them to Jerusalem to go and build. So within a year of his reign there, he announces that, and they are effectively released to go. You can see that in Chronicles 36, 21 to 23, Isaiah 44, 28, and 45, 13. So if you'll remember back, we did this many moons ago, and I'm not exactly sure what date it was. We dealt with this very topic in Daniel. You'll remember that in 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus of Persia. He comes in, he dams up the main river running next there, the Euphrates, and splits it off into seven different tongues, comes across with his army, and just lays waste to Babylon, takes them to the woodshed, what was the most powerful empire in the nation and the world at that time. And he comes in and just absolutely lays waste to them. And then he, in 538, he issues the decree to release the hostages and send them back. They're permitted to go. Not all of them do, but they are permitted to go. And they don't really get around to it. As we saw in the Old Testament, they kind of hem and haw, and there's a lot of going back and forth about building it. They finally start getting it, you know, accomplished and finally do accomplish it there in about 515. So it takes a little while for them to get going with it. But and what they put in its place is not Solomon's temple. They put up a really, to be honest, kind of a shack in comparison to Solomon's temple. It's a very kind of a shoddy little job that they do, but it is accomplished, and that was the goal. And so what I see as being kind of the fulfillment of that restore and build Jerusalem decree in verse 25 probably starts with Cyrus. Now, he says, go back to verse 24. He gives a series of commands. What are they? What is the decree going to accomplish? It's not just the rebuilding. What is it? Finish the transgression. An end to sin. Atone for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. See, these are softballs. David's like, man, I'm ringing them up left and right. Go ahead. Yeah. Seal vision and prophet. Anoint the most holy place. Now I count 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh man. Hang on. Sorry. It sensed my hand and then it dropped out on me. All right. So point is there's six. All right. We'll just go with that. We'll skip the John Madden part and we'll just go straight to just six. All right. So he makes it clear that the goal of the 70 weeks prophecy is sixfold in nature. The first is to finish or restrain the transgression. Kind of ambiguous as to what's being said there. Two, to put an end to sin. or to seal up sin. 3, to atone for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 5, to seal vision and prophet. And 6, to anoint a most holy place, thing, one. It's to anoint the most holy. And then it just sort of, that's it. So you're going to have to supply what is meant there. Most holy place, most holy thing, most holy one. So, 6 things that are going to be accomplished during these 70 weeks. Okay. So I'm going to, if you look in your, I think looking probably at your handout is probably going to be the easiest because you can see the correlation here. I want to, just in the name of transparency, here's the, what I think is being talked about in each one of these, if we can make it as succinct as possible. I recognize a lot of this is clear as mud, but you get it here. I think one concerns putting an end to the cause of the destruction of the temple, namely Israel's sin. So if you think about what was the reason for the destruction of the temple to begin with, and why were the people brought into captivity? And that was their sin, their pursuing other gods, their rejection of the one true and living God, their idolatry. And so I think that's what he's talking about there, mainly putting an end to the sin of his people, which has caused them to be punished. 2, I think, speaks to the justification of God's people. So when he says put an end to sin, I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's not talking about necessarily that no one will sin thereafter. I think what he's saying is put an end to the ongoing, right of the accuser to accuse you in the courtroom of God. Right? And I think what he's talking about there is the justification of God's people in his heavenly court, I think is what he's pointing at. 3, which is to atone for iniquity, I think clearly pertains to the sufferings of Jesus, the propitiatory, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the death on the cross, that is part of what's being accomplished there, to atone for iniquity. I mean, I don't know how else you would read that. I think most people agree on that. 4 is, I think, talking about the righteousness of God's people before him forever. He says, bring in everlasting righteousness. I don't think that is only accomplished in heaven. I think by virtue of the fact that Satan is removed from the heavenly court, that you are justified before God and declared not guilty in Christ's death and resurrection, that this brings in everlasting righteousness before God. 5, I think, is bringing an end to the season of preparation, foreshadowing, and typology or type. Basically, what we know of as the Old Covenant, all the types that have come before, even the temple itself is a type, the Passover lamb, there's a whole host of types. Kings, even, are types of the one to come. All of that has been brought to an end and closed up. The old covenant is basically sealed up. It's been completed. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And I think that's what to seal up both vision and prophet is talking about. 6, when he says to anoint a most holy place, maybe thing or one, I think is a reference to the baptism, the anointing of Christ, that comes as a result of inclusion in the new covenant. So Christ is anointed. Christ is there as our sacrificial lamb, and then subsequent to that, obviously we are as well. So if we're drawing a one-to-one correlation, just all cards on the table, I think that's what he's talking about is going to be accomplished in these 70 weeks. So if you're thinking about that, like in just theological kind of, outlook, or you're looking at the end times or whatever, then you would say all this has taken place. So what that would mean is that Daniel's 70 weeks, at least the vast majority of them, vast majority of everything that's being accomplished there in the 70 weeks has taken place in the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and subsequent destruction of the temple coming. Now, as we go into verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So Daniel's concern, how long is this going to be? What are you going to do next? And he says, basically, here's what the next 69 weeks pretty much look like, is building of the temple. And so what we get is that it sets a time frame from the proclamation to rebuild to the coming of an anointed prince, a total of 69 weeks. That is 7 to build and another 62 until this person comes. And he hasn't told us much about the person yet. He's just told us that this is kind of the time frame. There's going to be 7 to build and another 62 until this person comes. And so I think this refers, as I said, to the proclamation to rebuild given by Cyrus until it's finished being built, and then we'll see what happens after that. Okay? Now, verse 26, he says, after 62 weeks, so this is now a total of 69 weeks. Remember, we got a little plus 7 that's coming first. So after a total of 69 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one who shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Anointed one shall come, be cut off, have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So I'm going to say this one and this one are different. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So Daniel has been praying about the desolations of Jerusalem that have already taken place in his past, and he's concerned about what's happening next now that Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. You're going to bring us back into the land. What's to happen? And the answer is complicated. Yes, there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple, but more desolations are decreed. Probably not the best news that someone like that could hear, but essentially that's it. So 926, I think Daniel tells that sometime following the finishing of the temple, two things will take place. First, there is an anointed one that will be cut off. Second, the aforementioned prince of verse 25 with his people will destroy Jerusalem along with its rebuilt temple. So you're going to go and you're going to rebuild for those 7 weeks, and then what's going to happen eventually after 62 more weeks, so a total of 69, there's going to be an anointed one come, and he's going to be cut off. And a prince is going to come, and with his people, he is going to destroy Jerusalem with its rebuilt temple. And I think this refers to two different people. I think the anointed one here that's going to be cut off is Jesus. And I think the prince is Titus. Titus would be the Roman emperor. Roman general who then later ruled. That's going to come in with his armies. He's going to surround Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. And he's going to ransack the entire city, killing something like 1 million people in Jerusalem. And that this is going to be the moment where the temple falls. And I think this is essentially what Jesus is referring to there in the Mount of Olives. So verse 27, he says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, here comes the abomination of desolation, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, There's a big question as to what week is being talked about here. We've talked about 70 weeks, but so far we've seen 69. I think verse 27 is a parallel to verse 26. So the anointed one is cut off. He's going to make, and then the prince that comes is going to make a strong, the one that's cut off is going to make a strong or superior covenant with many during this final 70th week, which will make an end to sacrifice and offering. At which point comes the abomination that makes desolate, when the prince, the other person, not the anointed one who makes the covenant, the prince who comes, makes the covenant and destroys the temple and people and everything all together. So if you look at these two together, you notice that it's, so we got 62 weeks right here, right? So this, that we said there was a plus 7, so that gives us 69 weeks. But when does verse 26 take place? After the 69 weeks, which would tell you this is week 70. So, and the people of the prince shall come destroy the city. And you can see that on the wing of abomination shall come one. This would be that prince with his people who makes desolate. So shall come with a flood, and desolations are decreed. So you can see that it seems like verse 26 and verse 27 are bringing in these parallels. Anointed one shall be cut off. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week, he puts an end to the sacrifice and offering, so for a short period of time, and then the prince comes with his desolation. So it seems like the two items that are talked about in verse 26 are then paralleled and basically explained further in verse 27 to give you a better idea. Maybe it's not a better idea, but clearer picture of what's going to happen, essentially. Now, one reason why I think this is kind of bolstered, this interpretation, you know, Jesus is telling them, look, once you see the abomination of desolation prophesied by the prophet Daniel, which I've shown you, that's, I think, what he's talking about here, and the reasons why I think that. So he's giving them this prophecy, but I think one of the reasons that is bolstered is when you look at the parallel accounts in the Gospels. So if you go to Luke in your handout, Luke chapter 21, tell me what page it's on when you find it. It's on page 6. He says, this is the parallel account told in the Gospel of Luke. He says, but instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. So he goes on with the same warning that was there in Matthew. When you see this happen, then take off. So he's telling the disciples, as soon as this city begins to be surrounded by pagan armies, that's when you need to flee, leave the premises. I think Daniel is pointing to that event. I think Matthew 24, 15, and 16 is pointing to that event. It's Jesus' warning to the disciples who are there, many of you are going to see this. And when you see it, don't. When you hear war, you hear about wars happening, when you hear rumors of wars, when you hear all of these things beginning to be talked about, sit tight. The end is not yet. You're going to hear people telling you that the Lord has come back and he's over there or he's over there. Nope, still no. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, head for the hills, get out of there. My own reading of this, obviously, is there would be no reason to warn them unless they're going to see that. There would be no reason to tell them this generation will not pass away until all these things take place unless he was giving them this warning for a reason. This generation is not going to pass away until all of these things take place. So now the question, though, is why? What's with the 70 weeks, and why is that the way we did it? why didn't you just tell us, hey, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to rebuild this thing, and some armies are going to come in because you're still going to continue in rejection. You're going to kill the Son of God who's coming to you and who's going to die for your sins. You're going to kill him. And because of that, and because of your unbelief and your continued idolatry, I'm going to send in armies and they're going to destroy this city. Why don't you just say that? I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating, that you can communicate so much with an image. We even have this saying in our culture, a picture's worth a thousand words, right? An image can communicate such rich detail that perhaps you've never seen before or never even really thought of before. And I think that is the case with much prophecy. I think that's the case with Revelation, that John's book of Revelation would have been a mile long had he not brought everything into image because of the amount of things he's actually saying in that book. So I think that's the case here, even with what Gabriel's message to Daniel is, that there's so much imagery presented to him. And what that involves for us is having to actually not just think of the years that are presented as a mathematical formulation to be cracked so that we can come to an exact date, which exactness doesn't work no matter where you go, but actually to look at it as also a theological picture. I think he's giving him a broad timeline for sure, but he's also giving him a theological picture. It comes out to 490 years, essentially, in case you're wondering. But it seems like the time frame that Gabriel gives for all of this is not for Daniel to mark a specific date on his calendar. Because like I said, exact dates, they become hard no matter when you date it. I put it at 605 is when this captivity in Jeremiah starts. But that leaves 66 years. You could back that up. It leaves 73 with the next major event. You could move that forward. It ends up at 60 or at 56, at 45. It doesn't come out to be an exact 70 anyway. It's going to be relatively round, and neither does it with Daniel 70 weeks. But the point is that it's not about a specific date on the calendar, I think, but because of the significance of seven for the Sabbath and for the year of Jubilee. I think that is essentially what's happening here, what the kind of is designed to kind of signify. The year of Jubilee is basically granted a few things, four things, in fact. First of all, the return of all property to the original owner or to his family. The release of all Jewish slaves. So a jubilee was seven sevens, essentially seven-year cycles at the end of the seventh year. The release of all Jewish slaves, the cancellation of debts, and the land is at rest for an entire year. So essentially, you can think of the year of Jubilee as a Sabbath for everything, top to bottom in Jewish society. All the captives are released. The land is released from labor completely. Literally everything is, no society ever does this. you don't go, hey, all the people in our prisons in the year of Jubilee, we let them all, that doesn't happen. You know, servants that are indentured or bond, they're all released. What I think is being described here by Gabriel is a series of events that are roughly 10 jubilees away. And you'll obviously hear the significance of, you know, 7 in there. But then the significance of 10, obviously 7 being the number of completeness, 10 is also a complete number, essentially. And what you get is a series of basically 10 jubilees when God's people, effectively at the end of that, will enter God's great era of jubilee. And what that brings in is, we find out after the resurrection of Christ, the mission of the apostles is a going out and a spreading of the gospel where even the Gentiles come to salvation. Those who were in darkness and in bondage to sin and death have been set free. Those who were held in slavery have been set free. Those who are servants, Paul tells them, remain as you are because you're free in Christ. So essentially what's being communicated, I think, the way I'm reading Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24, is what Daniel is describing, what God is describing to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, is there's going to be a period of time where you're going to, the temple's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be another time period where some things are going to happen, namely, the city's going to be surrounded and the temple's, that temple that's rebuilt is going to be destroyed, but there's going to be one, an anointed one coming that will be cut off, but he will make a pact with his people. He's going to do something for his people. And what results is that at the end of those 70 weeks, the people that he has made this pact with, that he has died and risen from the dead, are going to experience the result of 10 jubilees, the release from captivity and freedom. So this is, at the end of the message to Daniel, this is a heartening message. This is an encouraging message, even in the midst of a proclamation of desolation. So when Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation that was prophesied in the prophet Daniel, or when Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, head for the hills, what they also are to know is what that then is going to bring about. When they see Jesus rise from the dead, when they proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and they see churches built, and they see people coming to Christ who actually have freedom from eternal torment and eternity in hell, that's an encouraging message to know that all of this is not only foreseen, but what is being ushered in on the backside of the fall of the temple is something that actually fell back when Jesus rose from the dead. All of this was done. It was finished. It's taken 40 years for it to finally reach its end. But all of it's done. And what results now is an entirely new kingdom, one that will not pass away, that is eternal and everlasting, which has been throughout the book of Daniel described. So that's my take on it. That's the way I read it. And again, I'm not saying that you have to read it that way. But perhaps as we go through the rest of the Olivet Discourse, it will help explain why some of these, why I interpret some things the way I do. Questions? I hesitate to even ask, but questions. Go ahead, Timothy. Yeah, what do you do with that? Yeah. Let me say this, because this question actually comes up quite a bit anytime we're talking about this kind of stuff, is modern politics. And I will say, I don't really look too much at modern politics to inform what I'm seeing here in the text. My hope is really to basically put the words up on the of the Bible here and go, I think this is what this is saying, and here's why I think this is what it's saying. That being said, modern politics comes into play when we talk about, like Timothy brings up, there's the idea of like them building a third temple. There's actually, if you go to Jerusalem, there's actually a, it's kind of like a museum-ish, that's dedicated to a third temple. And they've got stuff, well, fourth, if you want to count that. Yeah, so, but point is, they'll call it the third temple. But anyway, being built there that's got, the furniture, temple furniture that's going to be used for it. It's got a lot of stuff in it. I have no doubt that there are hosts of people in Judaism that want to build a third temple, or another temple, let's put it that way. And the reason is obvious. How do you get rid of sin if you're a Jew? Get rid of sin if you're a Jew. Right. And how do you sacrifice if there's no temple? So right now in Judaism, I'm talking about conservative Judaism, not the kind of Judaism that doesn't even believe there's a God. In conservative Judaism, Jewish circles, they confess. The Day of Atonement is a day where they basically come and just confess their sin. Yom Kippur, they just confess sin. But according to Jewish law, there must be a sacrifice, so there then must be a temple. So I have no doubt that there is a desire to build a temple there. They wouldn't be as concerned about the Temple Mount as they are if they didn't want to see a temple there someday. I'm quite sure they do. And I honestly have no doubt that at some point there will probably be a temple built there. I don't doubt that it will happen. I still don't think that that has any bearing on what's being said here. Now, it may factor into some other things, maybe, and we can certainly talk about those later, I'm sure, but I don't think that that has any bearing on this particular passage. I think what he's talking about is the nearer destruction of the temple, not a future destruction of the temple. And that's another big thing, I think, in the Olivet Discourse, is Jesus is standing there saying, hey, this temple is going to be destroyed. He has to be talking about this temple, because that temple literally was destroyed. Why would he then be talking about telling the disciples about a future temple that's not this one? It breaks the boundaries of what logic would dictate, you know, at least in terms of the way we speak with one another. So, and it would make really the Olivet Discourse, I think, unintelligible. So, I have no doubt in terms of political things, I have no doubt some crazy things are on the horizon, you know, and we're going to see a whole bunch of stuff. I will also say this, you know, I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't see the text that way. I did used to be back when I was a kid. I didn't know there was any other option. And so I interpreted it the way that probably most people grew up. And, I've said after that, like, that we're going to talk about the rapture at another time, but, you know, there's kind of the part of dispensationalism is a secret rapture where the church disappears. And everybody believes in the rapture that's there in Thessalonians. They just describe it differently is the way I've always said it. But I've always said, you know, like, I don't necessarily hold to the same kind of rapture that a dispensationalist holds to where the church disappears. I'm willing to change my mind midair, though. I will tell you that. Like, I hold it all in an open hand. And I will say to you that, you know, maybe I don't understand it that way, and I don't see what Paul's saying there as pertaining to that in particular. But still, I hold it in an open hand, and I think we kind of have to, you know. Say that one more time. God, it would be the answer, but I don't, you know. He asked, who do the Jews confess their sin to? And you know, it's a good point. Like, it's part of a, maybe if you have a conversation with a Jew, that would be a good question to ask, is how is your sin dealt with before God? And probably they're going to come back to confession, maybe. Maybe they're going to come back to, you know, I don't know. I mean, they may give you a whole host of answers, but it could be an evangelistic point to kind of share the gospel, is to say, you know, sin has to be dealt with. And throughout the entire Old Testament, or for them, the Bible, throughout all 39 books, God has said sin has to be dealt with from beginning to end. And so how are you going to sit here for nigh on 2,000 years following a destruction of the temple and have no way of dealing with sin in any way? And we're going to see in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin, but at the same time, it was a stopgap. Let's put it that way. And they don't have that. So, yeah. Any other questions about it? Go ahead, David. Sure. He shall make a strong covenant. I think the he there is talking about this guy right here. So the anointed one and the he are the same. The strong covenant being his death, burial, resurrection, the satisfaction of sins, that kind of thing. With many for 1 week is the remainder of that time. Basically the remainder of the 70 weeks. Yeah, being the destruction of the temple, this is when the kingdom comes down. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering in the satisfaction of all that for his people, right? Then the temple is going to come down. So in other words, for the disciples who are following Christ, they don't have to go to the temple on the day after Passover 33 or 27 or whatever year it was, and give a lamb as a sacrifice or Day of Atonement or any of that. They don't have to participate in. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And then this starts the section on the people of the prince. Yeah, that's what I think is going on there. I get the feeling that I didn't answer your question. This is up to the destruction, I think, up to the destruction of the temple. So the sacrifice is ended until the sacrifice is terminally ended, where it's obvious that the sacrifice is ended because this guy comes in on the wing of desolations and abominations and puts an end altogether of sacrifice. So a week would be seven. So a week would be basically 7 years, a cycle of 7 years, essentially. Total of 490 years from 70 weeks times. Right. This goes into revelation of time and times and half a time. And believe me, this is going to be a rabbit hole. That we're not done with this. I'm not under any. Yeah. Other questions? By the way, when you said, this is where the 7 years of tribulation comes from, right? So my point in all this is to say, if you're coming in a dispensational to this passage, you're going to see dispensationalism here. If you're coming in as an amillennial or covenantal to this passage, you're going to see covenantalism here. If you're coming in as a postmillennial, you're going to see postmillennialism here. If you're coming in as a classic premillennial, which is not a dispensational, you're going to see classic premillennialism here. So that's my point. That's the reason there's argument, is because you're going, well, 7 years, there it is. And I'm going, no, that's not what 7 years of tribulation is really about anyway. And so you see what I'm saying? We're you come to it with that in mind, that's what you're going to see. And that's why the debate still exists to this day and will for many years to come. But we'll talk about dispensationalism more in detail later on, which we'll get to. Yeah. This is where that comes from. Did you? We didn't. Yeah, I didn't tell you. Sorry, I didn't include that in the presentation. This is new math. Yeah, this is going to be the warning that Jesus is going to give at the end of the Olivet Discourse is, so when I return, you're not going to know when that's going to be. You just need to be ready constantly. So we'll cover more of this. We'll go back to the Olivet Discourse. Having talked about Daniel's time, we'll talk more about that next week. But we'll keep going through it. One more. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. He said it perfectly. I mean, at the end of this, the whole thing is we have to be absolutely ready for anything and everything. So, you know, really, it's hard. I think to, you know, try to reiterate this as much as we can, and it's hard for me. It's easy to look at the news and easy to get really in despair about what's happening on, you know, out there or maybe in here too or wherever as you're watching. It's easy to be drawn into despair, but that is just antithetical to Christianity. Despair is just antithetical to Christianity. It's not consistent with the God that we serve. It's not consistent with what Christ told his disciples. He warned them so that they would be out of there so that the gospel could continue to flourish. But he's not telling them this so that they'll be afraid. He's telling them so they can take courage and that they know that, hey, all this is intended. All this is happening, and I'm telling you about it. So that tells you what I know about it, you know. So be faithful. And don't get wrapped up into all the election season's coming up, and there's a whole bunch of stuff to complain about. There's plenty of stuff to gripe about and not be happy about and to just want to throw everything at whatever you're watching. But it's really just the opposite of what Christianity really is and what we're doing. And I think this is a reminder of that. You know, regardless of what your view is, they all share that in common. So let's pray, and then we'll go and we'll talk more next week. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the many ways you challenge us, the things that you present to us in your word that are difficult to understand, they're hard to wrestle through. We pray that you would just give us help. More than anything, that you would give us charity, that you would help us to look at the person next to us who may have a totally different view than we do and love them as a brother or sister in Christ. And to know that we serve you, and in the end, regardless of what the finer points of various things that we think about or whatever are, we are both desiring more than anything to be around the throne of Christ when he comes in glory. And we anticipate, we long for, we desire more than anything to see that day. So we pray that it would come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.